At this time, I would like to conclude my fourth installment to this one mountaintop experience. The mountaintop experience where Jesus was transfigured in front of three of his disciples. My desire next week, hopefully, is to conclude the mini-series by considering Mount Calvary. And what I would like to do is take all four Gospels and look at each of the four Gospels and pick certain things out of each of the four Gospels that is recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the day that Christ died for us. That's my desire and my aim. And once again, those of you that may be listening this particular morning because of cancellations due to weather, if you would like us to continue this format, if you ever need that done for you again, or maybe you're not able to get out of the home and versus watching the television or the internet, if you would like us to come into your own living room and to do this for you, just email us like in the middle of that week leading up to Sunday so we can have the arrangements made. If that's something that you would desire, we would be more than welcome to facilitate that if you desire that. Okay? Well, this morning we're going to look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Ready? Look at Matthew chapter 17. Watch this. Matthew chapter 17, verse 8. Today's message is entitled, Jesus Only, Christ Alone. Jesus Only, Christ Alone. You say, Pastor Bob, what does that mean? Well, let me show you where I got that from. Jesus Only, Christ Alone. Matthew 17, 8. When God the Father goes back, when Elijah and Moses depart, and all that's left is Peter, James, and John plus Jesus, notice. And when they had lifted up their eyes, the Father now gone, Moses and Elijah depart, when Peter, James, and John lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, and I want you to underline, save Jesus only. Now, in the King James translation, the word save is an old English word that simply means accept. So let me read it again. And when they had lifted up their eyes, Peter, James, and John, they saw no one. Moses, Elijah was gone. The Father was gone. Except or save Jesus only. And that's where I get my title. Jesus Only, Christ Alone. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Here's where you find Mark's account of the Transfiguration. For those of you that want to study on your own, you got Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9 is where you find these three gospel writers giving their account of the Transfiguration. You will not find the Transfiguration mentioned in the Gospel of John because John's Gospel has a different purpose and a different aim than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Okay, Mark 9, look at verse 7. Mark 9, verse 7. The Gospel of Mark 9, verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, that's Peter, James, and John, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. So can you see where Pastor Bob has gotten his thought here for this morning's message? I didn't just simply pick it out of the sky. I even try to find my title using the Bible. So the Father leaves. Elijah and Moses is gone. And how does Mark write it? Suddenly, they looked around and saw no one anymore. Elijah's gone. Moses is gone. The Father's gone. Save Jesus only, and I love this, with themselves. Notice how Jesus loves to be with his own. Jesus loves to be with his people. What was the promise that he gave when he gave the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-19? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth, or to the end of the world. Jesus loves to be with his people. And then look at Luke 9. How does Luke record this? Now bear in mind, Luke was not there, but Peter was there. And many feel that Luke got some of his information from Peter, who was still alive during Paul's journeys in the book of Acts. Look at Luke 9 and 36. And when the voice was passed, notice how Luke verbalizes it. When the voice was passed, that was the Father's voice from the cloud, Jesus was found alone. So you see, Jesus only, Christ alone. And told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close. Peter, James, and John. Now get this. Peter, James, and John, for many years after this event, never shared that event with anyone for quite some time. And if we have time, I will show you where Peter does mention it before he is martyred for his faith, if I have the time this morning. I want you to file that. Notice again, they kept it close, guardedly close, their experience, told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. But before Peter dies, he does mention it. And if we have the time, I'll show you where. We now come to my closing message on this particular mountaintop experience, particularly. In our third lesson, we considered how the early church established the person and work of Christ by her constant appeal to the Old Testament scriptures, a dying art in many of today's churches and in much of the preaching that is done today. Beloved, may I encourage you to be in a church where the Word of God is preached, where the Word of God is taught, and where the Word of God is read in public before the congregation. We are to make no apologies for God. I am sick and tired of hearing Christians and preachers and pastors and denominations making apologies for God. God does not need any apologies for who He is and what He does. Did you hear that? We don't need to make apologies for God. You don't need to apologize for the Bible. Yes, there are portions of the Bible that are sharp like a two-edged sword. I understand that. And sometimes the point of that sword points back at you and I, because we might deserve it. But beloved, the bottom line is we don't need to apologize for God, and you don't need to feel sorry about the book that you call the Bible. We don't need to make any apologies about the Bible. It's God's Word. Well, according to the English Dictionary of 1828, Noah Webster's great masterpiece, listen to this carefully. The word tolerance. We hear the word tolerance so much today. Tolerance, tolerance, tolerance. Well, according to Noah Webster, the word tolerance means the power of the capacity of enduring, to bear, to allow, or to permit negatively. We're always being told that Christians are to be tolerant. You hear that a lot. You hear it in the media. You hear it from Hollywood. You hear it from our politicians. But I find it amazing. Listen carefully to where we're going to go in this message. Remember, Jesus only, Christ alone. Don't lose focus of my title. We're told to be tolerant, Christians. But have you noticed how the unbeliever is not tolerant of you and I? They want you and I to keep our mouth shut. They want us to simply hunker in the four walls of our church, and we're to keep our religion to ourselves, and we're not to bring that religion out there in the marketplace. They just want us to be tolerant of them. They can live any way they want. They can redefine marriage any way they want. They can redefine the genders all they want. They can redefine Jesus, redefine the church, redefine the Bible. And we're supposed to tolerate that and put up with it. But they will not tolerate, listen carefully, the Jesus that we present. They want a Jesus that they can control. We present a Jesus who is king. And who is never going to be controlled by the masses. And they don't like that. They want a Bible who no longer has two sharp edges. They want a Bible like a butter knife. It can't even cut through anything other than butter. They want a gospel that doesn't bring any conviction to sinners. They want a gospel that wants to make people feel good about themselves. They want a gospel that makes people happy versus a gospel that would make them holy. What about the word intolerant? Well, according to Mr. Webster, means not enduring, not able to endure differences of opinion or worship. Now listen carefully. Jesus only, Christ alone. You might be getting a good hint on where we're going to go. We're being told that the Christian people are to be tolerant. But our enemies are gravely intolerant of you and I. It seems like they're not playing by the same set of rules. They want you and I to be tolerant. But somehow they have the right to be intolerant, whereby they tell you and I, keep your mouth shut. The Jesus that you present, we don't want to hear. The gospel that you present, we don't want to hear. The Bible that you represent and read from, we don't want to hear. And the church is no longer relevant in the 21st century. What about the word exclusive? Well, according to Mr. Webster, to be exclusive means to thrust out, to eject, to debar without admission. Now, do you know where we're going now with these definitions? Jesus only, Christ alone. Beloved, we're living in such a pluralistic society that Jesus has now been placed on the shelf along with every other religious leader who's come down the highway as an equal. When Jesus stands alone. Jesus stands uniquely above all the religious leaders who have ever come. That includes Muhammad, that includes Buddha, that includes Confucius, that includes any New Age guru, that includes any cult leader, that includes any false prophet who comes down the highway. Jesus Christ only, Jesus Christ alone. Jesus does not share his glory with any other religious leader, because he's God himself. That's where we're going in this final installment. When the Father departed, and when Moses and Elijah departed, Peter, James, and John, when they looked around, the only thing that they saw from their eyes was none other than Jesus Christ and him alone. Yes, I'm here to tell you, Christianity is a very exclusive faith. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. I want you to jot these verses down because you might need to have use of these verses. Turn with me, everyone who's now listening, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44. And if you haven't done so, may I invite you to underline these verses and to be acquainted with these verses and know where to find these verses. You may even want to commit these to memory. When I say Jesus Christ alone and Jesus Christ only, I'm here to tell you, beloved, that the Christianity that we present and the Bible that we proclaim and the God that we proclaim and the Savior that we proclaim and the gospel that we preach is solely exclusive. It is rival to none. God is not in any competition with any idol or any guru who claims to represent him. Look at verses 6, Isaiah 44 and 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. Now listen carefully, beloved. Look at that verses 6. You see two persons being referred to. Did you catch that? Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, that's God the Father, comma, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. That's Christ, the Son. So in this one verse, you find two members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son. Ready? Read on. I am the first, I am the last. Those are the same words Jesus uses in Revelation chapter 1 when he says, I am Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the A and the Z. I am the first and the last. Besides me, underline, there is no God. You know something, brothers and sisters? To the modern 21st century mind, that is intolerant to a man and a woman or the boy or the girl who's lost in Adam and has never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus. We're being told today we have to make room for Jesus and put Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, New Ageism, the cults, false preachers and false teachers. We got to line them up in one straight line because they're all equal. No, they're not, beloved. Jesus Christ is in competition with no one. God the Father is in competition with no one or anything. What does he say? What does God say? I am the first. Now, did you catch that? I am. You turn to the Gospel of John, and seven times Jesus will proclaim himself as an I am something. I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the resurrection. I am the fountain of living water. Are you hearing me, beloved? Notice who's speaking in that verse 6. I am the last and the first. And besides me, there's no other God. I'm here to tell you, beloved, that's very exclusive. That is so intolerant to the modern day thinking of any man who walks the streets of this city or your city who's not yet saved. That is a crime. That could be considered a hate crime. Some people today who are so sensitive with their touchy-feely, they would consider that hate speech. If you were to tell them that Jesus Christ is the only way to God the Father, they would consider that hate speech. Turn to chapter 45. Look at verse 21. Look at chapter 45, the book of Isaiah, 45. Now watch this. Look at verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? That there is no God else besides me? Now you underline that one. That's very exclusive. That is very intolerant to a progressive, liberal-minded person. A just God and a Savior. Underline, there is none besides me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. May I ask you a question? Did you know those verses were in your Bible? Did you know that? Well, this preacher is now giving you those verses for you to use. Jesus only, Christ alone. That is a very exclusive and a very intolerant statement, but it's the truth. And beloved, you don't need to apologize for that truth. There are many today who pack our churches, who claim to be Christians. They may have gone through some ceremony when they were a little child. I was baptized when I was an infant. And all it did for me was get me wet, and I'm pretty sure I cried and made a real stink about getting wet and being cold. But that's all it did. Some people may go through a church ritual or some type of ceremony. Beloved, that doesn't save you. Being baptized doesn't save you. Going to church doesn't save you. Doing good deeds doesn't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. In Him alone. Only Jesus can save. Jesus only, Christ alone. But there's another word that I looked up. Inclusive. Inclusive. And I want to show you something that ought to break your heart. What does it mean to be inclusive? If exclusive means there's room for nothing else, like these verses tell us, there's only one God the Father, there's only one God the Son, there's only one God the Holy Spirit, we got a Bible, and Jesus left behind His church, which you and I are members of that church, right? If exclusiveness means there's no allowance and no room for anything else, inclusiveness means encircling, to take in everything. To make everything equal. To have an ecumenical spirit. We're just all one big happy family. You got your version of Jesus. Our church has our version of Jesus. You got your version of the gospel. We got our version of the gospel. We got our style of worship. You got your style of worship. We're just one big happy equal family. Well, what if the Jesus that's being presented by that group is not the same Jesus that's found in the Bible? What if the gospel that's being preached from that pulpit doesn't measure up with the gospel that's found here in sacred scripture? What if the worship service is more like an entertainment center that's gone ballistic versus a worship service where God is worshipped in the beauty of holiness with the congregation as one mouth and one voice singing praises to His name and listening attentively to the Word of God? Can I show you something that's going to make you cry maybe? Can I show you how far God's ancient people had drifted in the Old Testament? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Turn to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, for those of you that are listening, I'm not going to assume anything, because I want you to understand what I'm about to read. You have to understand the historical setting of what I'm about to read. Jeremiah lived, listen carefully, now maybe you don't know this, but Jeremiah lived at the same time with the prophet Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah all lived at the same time. All three prophets lived to see the three invasions by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon when he comes upon the last two remaining tribes, Judah and Benjamin, in and around between the years 606 BC to 586 BC. During that time frame, 606 BC all the way down to 586 BC, during that stretch of time, Nebuchadnezzar is going to invade tiny Judah and tiny Benjamin three times. On the third and final invasion in 586 BC, the first temple that Solomon built is leveled to the ground and destroyed. In the first invasion of 606 BC, that is when Brother Daniel and his three Jewish friends, as teenagers, were captured, and since they were members of the royal family, were exiled to Babylon, where Daniel would eventually become the prime minister of both the Babylonian Empire and then the beginnings of the Persian Empire at that time. So we're talking about some 600 years before the birth of Jesus is when Jeremiah lived, when Ezekiel lived, and when Daniel lived. Daniel and Ezekiel, listen carefully, Daniel and Ezekiel were with the exiles in Babylon, while Jeremiah was left behind in the city of Jerusalem after the three invasions and the brutal destruction that Nebuchadnezzar brought upon God's people. Now, I said all of that to say this. Why did God do that? Ready? Turn to Jeremiah 7. Look at verse 17. Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? This is God speaking to Jeremiah. And he says, Jeremiah, have you noticed what the people are doing throughout the little tribe of Judah? Have you taken stock and value when you walk around, as you're my prophet, as you're my pastor, as you're my preacher for God's people, when you walk around the cities of Judah, have you been noticing what the people are doing? The children gather wood. The fathers kindle the fire. The women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Now, I would like you who have joined us, and I appreciate your willingness to trust me and to at least hear me, and then you go home later and all that I've given you, you put that to the test to see if it's true or not. Look at that. God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go throughout the city, the small hamlets, the little villages. And what do you see? You see the kids going out there gathering up sticks of wood. Then the daddies stoke a fire. The mommies are in the kitchen making these little cakes. And they worship them, or they worship to the Queen of Heaven. Now, for those of you who do not know, the Queen of Heaven was a female divinity, a false female god, sometimes presented with multiple breasts on her chest because she was a god or a goddess that denoted fertility and the rejuvenation of the earth when spring would arrive, when the dead winter has passed and the earth became alive once again. And what did God say in verse 18? Not me. Again, I'm not going to apologize here for God. What does God say? God got ticked off. They provoke me to anger. You know what the word provoke means. It means to egg and edge on, to edge on, to edge on, to be a bully. The people of God no longer believed in the exclusivity of God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No, they became very inclusive. Everything was up for grabs. They've now made the Queen of Heaven on the same level as God the Father, and they worshiped her more than Him. Listen to this, beloved. They replaced Him with a female goddess. And what did God say? It angered Him. Well, that's what happens, beloved. Listen carefully. When we try to take the world and bring it into the church and put the church and the world in a blender and try to make both of them just get along. Jesus only, Christ alone. What did we learn just now from the book of Isaiah? What does God say? There's no one else but me. I am the first, I am the last, and there's none other. I looked around, and there's no other Savior but me. And what was the admonishment in the book of Isaiah? Look ye all the ends of the earth, look unto me and live. God didn't say, well, look unto me and then give a little glimmer to Muhammad or give a little dash look to Buddha. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. But let me show you something that's even worse than this. Remember I told you that Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah all lived together? Well, let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 8. Did you realize that this was in your Bible? Did you realize how far God's people sunk before God judged them? And the question is, how far do we have to go as a nation before God decides to sink us? Oh, my dear friends, it's very important where we go to church. It's very important what we listen to. It's very important in what we read. And it's very important that we are on the same wavelength with the real Jesus found in the Bible, not a Jesus that we manufacture. Look at verse 7. God now is leading Ezekiel through the same cities that he took Jeremiah. And watch what you find. And he brought me to the door of the court. Now this ain't the Supreme Court. This is the temple. We're talking about the first temple built by Solomon. Ready? And when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Somebody cut a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, Son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I digged in the wall, behold, a door. So there was a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do. What did God call what they were doing in God's house? A wicked abomination. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping thing, an abominable beast, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And there stood before them 70 men of the ancients of the house of Israel, 70 senior citizens, 70 older men. And in the midst of them stood Jehaziel, the son of Shaphan, with every man his censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do? Underline, in the dark. They did it behind walls. They did it behind closed doors. Every man in his chamber of his imagination. Underline that. The chamber of his imagination talks about the mind. For they say, the Lord seeth us not. The Lord has forsaken the earth. Now maybe you're sitting there or standing there and saying, what in the world does that mean? This is what it means. God took them to the house of God. The house of God. And there's a hole in the wall. And he was told to dig into that hole, and there was a door shut. And when he went through the door, there were 70 Jews, older men, led by this one bozo in verse 11, Jezaniah, the son of Shaphan. And they got their little incense, burning incense, and they're praying to every god under the sun except the true and living God. And what did they say in verse 12? Look at the last line in verse 12. These were God's people. Beloved, these were not the Egyptians. These were not the Philistines. These were not the Greeks or the Romans or the of the Babylonians. These were God's ancient covenant people. What were they saying? God doesn't see what I'm doing. Oh, by the way, since everything has gone to hell in a handbasket, God has also forsaken the earth. Now, does that disturb you? Does that not disturb you? This was not done out there in the boonies behind a bunch of trees. This was done in the temple, the house of the living God, where God promised to place his name. Listen to me. That was the place where the worship of the true God was being done. The worship of the true and living God. Beloved, just like your church and my church. Beloved, I'm here to warn you and I. We have to be careful. Look at that verse 12. It talks about every man in the chambers of his imaginary, in his imagery. Beloved, we need to guard our churches. We need to guard our pulpits. We got to make sure that the message that's coming from behind that pulpit lines up with the message of the scriptures. And the God that we present to lost sinners is not a God of our own imagination, but is the God that is revealed in sacred scripture. No more, no less than that. So you see where I'm going with this? When the Father departed, and when Moses and Elijah had left, who was left for Peter, James, and John to look at? Not you, not me. Jesus only. When it comes to salvation, beloved, it is Jesus only and Christ alone. Only he can save. It's not Jesus plus whatever. It's Jesus only. And that's very, very exclusive. And in the modern thinking today, I'm here to tell you, church, that is very intolerant to the mindset of today's culture. Beloved, all truth is exclusive. Listen to this as we wind down. All truth is exclusive. 1 + 1 still makes 2. The moon is not made of cheese. The Bible is the Word of God. Evolution is a lie. Special creation, as it is revealed in Genesis 1 and 2, is the truth. Heaven is real, and hell is also real. And there are only 2 gates to this world. One is narrow, and one is broad. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. There's only 2 gates. And only one of them leads to happiness. Again, Jesus is very exclusive. There's only room for only one Jesus. And the Jesus is the one who's found in Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Straight gate. Matthew 7:13, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in therein. For straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now can I point something out to you and to me? Verses 13 says, the road to heaven is done by walking through a very tight, narrow gate. So narrow, so tight. What does verse 14 tell you? Few find it. That sounds very exclusive. That's very intolerant. Few. But then look at verse 13. What about the other gate? Wide is the gate, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. You may want to underline that. Underline the word many and the word few. And notice which one of those words points to which gate. Well, beloved, that gate that leads to salvation is so narrow and so tight, listen carefully, it only has room for Jesus only, Christ alone. It's not Jesus plus your membership that ain't going to cut it. It ain't Jesus plus your baptism that ain't going to cut it. Jesus plus your confirmation, that ain't going to cut it. Jesus plus your good works, ain't going to cut it. Jesus plus all of your money giving, ain't going to cut it. It's not Jesus plus your charitable works, ain't going to cut it. What is going to cut it? Jesus only, Christ alone. Turn to John chapter 14 as I close. Can I actually prove that? Well, again, Bob tries to use all the scripture he can to show you where he comes from with his thought process so that you can go back and be a good Berean and put it to the test. John chapter 14, look at verse 6. You know the verse. I didn't write this. Jesus said unto Thomas, I am the way. Not a way, not one of many ways, the way, singular, exclusive. Those of you that may be better English students than I was in high school, definite article, the, or the, points to only one object, the book, the pulpit, the wall, the ceiling, the loudmouth, right? Singular, the way, the truth, the life. Now here it comes. You want exclusivity? You want to see intolerance? Here it comes. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Beloved, that's tight. That's narrow. That's exclusive. And to the modern man out there in the street who thinks, very intolerant. The world don't want to hear that. But beloved, we have no other choice but to give these same words to the world. And we don't have to apologize for that. Well, that sounds mean, Preacher Bob. I'm sorry, truth is truth. You're not going to win a whole lot of friends, Preacher Bob, preaching that kind of a message. Truth is truth. Just like one and one is two, and the moon's not made of cheese. Truth is truth. Look at John chapter 8. You think this is bad. What about Jesus' words? You're going to get mad at Jesus? You're going to get upset with Jesus? Well, turn to John's Gospel chapter 8. Look at verse 23. You think that was bad. Look at John chapter 8 verse 23. Jesus said unto them, he's the one speaking, ye are from beneath, meaning you're from this earth. I am from above. He came from heaven. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I say therefore unto you, now listen carefully, people, that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that, notice, I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That's intolerant. That's exclusive. Some today would classify that as hate speech. And the world is going to demand and require that you apologize for that message. How dare you, as a representative of the Church of Jesus Christ, present those words or lay those words upon my ear and upon my heart? I don't like those words. Well, too bad. Truth is truth. Jesus said those. So did he lie? Was Jesus fabricating? Was Jesus stretching the truth here? What did we learn way back in Isaiah? What did God say way back in Isaiah? I am the first and the last. I am, I am. What does Jesus say here? I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, the great I am. Flashback, Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. He sees a bush aflame, but it's not consumed. A voice from the bush speaks, "Take off your shoes, take off those sandals, for you're on holy ground." And by the end of the conversation, Moses asks the $64 million question, "What is your name? If I go back to your people in Egypt, they're going to ask me, what is this God's name?" What was the response from the bush? "I am that I am." So the same person that was speaking to Moses from the bush is the same person here in John 8 who says what? "I am he. I am he." And in order for a man or a woman or a boy or a girl to be saved, they got to place their faith and trust in the great I am. Not the great I am of their choosing, not the great I am of their fabrication, not this great I am of their own wicked imagination, as you saw those in Ezekiel, with their own concoctions in their minds, they dreamed up a secret form of worship right in the church of God of the Old Testament. And then they had the nerve to say, "God don't see what we're doing because we're behind a closed door and the world is so gone to hell, God has simply left the earth." That was their theology. That was their mindset way back in Ezekiel chapter 8. Turn to John chapter 6. Look at John chapter 6. Notice these words. You talk about exclusivity. Look at verse 44. John 6, 44, beloved. "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Ooh. Unless God the Father draws the sinner, they won't come. Notice, "no man can come to me." May I ask you a question, beloved? The word "can," does that denote ability or is that a request of permission? There's a world of difference saying, "Can I have a cookie?" versus "May I have a cookie?" Right? Too often we would tell the teacher, can I have an apple? And the teacher would soundly correct you, say, "May I have an apple?" The word "can" here denotes man's inability to come because of his fallen nature. God the Father must draw you. That's what the Bible says. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." And for those of you that like to do word studies, the word "draw" comes from a Greek word that means to drag. It's a word that is used to denote a fishnet being yanked up, pulling in a haul of fish. Unless the Father draws, no sinner moves. And then what's the promise? What's the flip side to that promise? Jesus promises, "I will raise him up at the last day." Drop down to verse 65. Jesus said, this is his conversation now with his disciples, those who claim to be followers, and he said, "Therefore I say unto you that no man can come unto me," there it is again, ability versus permission, "except it were given unto him of my Father." Oh, now we're wading a little deep in some theological waters now. Read it again. "Therefore I say unto you, no man can come unto me except it were given or granted unto him of my Father." Jesus only, Christ alone. And then finally, Acts 4. When Peter and John were put on the hot seat for preaching the gospel and getting in trouble with the religious leaders asked them, like today, to shut their mouth. No more preaching about this Jesus. and don't you dare bring his blood upon our hands. These are the same ones who had condemned him and brought him to Pilate to be crucified. They were still alive at this time. And they wanted Peter and John to shut their mouth, just like the world tells you and I to shut our mouth. Keep your faith in a bottle. Keep it within the four walls of your church, but don't bring it out there on Main Street. What was the church's response? Look at verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. Now that's exclusive and that's intolerant. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Only one name saves, Jesus the Christ. Only one Savior, not scores of Savior. Muhammad died in his sins, Buddha died in his sins, Confucius died in his sins, New Age gurus die in their sins, the cult leaders die in their sins. Beloved, Jesus Christ died for our sins, not his, ours. He was buried and he rose 3 days and three nights after the fact and presented himself to his disciples, alive and well. And when he ascended on high to the Father's right hand, full of glory and majesty, all power in heaven and earth to save. And notice, no other name. Jesus only, Christ alone. That's the message. That's the lesson. When everything was said and done atop of that mountain, Peter, James, and John, when they looked around after this spectacular transformation on the part of Jesus Christ himself, all they could see was him alone. And when it comes to the Church of Jesus Christ, that is to be our message. Jesus only, Christ alone. Well, I did promise you earlier that Peter, James, and John were told to keep that event silent. And that one account tells us that they held it close. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. And just before Peter is martyred, he lets it be known. Ready? 2 Peter chapter 2. Well, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at verses 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And hopefully you can see here this morning that our church doesn't preach fairy tales and legends and myth. When we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now get this, watch this, church. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. Peter is now relating the story of Matthew 17 for the first time, some 30 years after the event. So who was the one speaking from the cloud? It tells you, God the Father, honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. There it is. 30 plus years after the Transfiguration, probably when this was written before 68 AD, because Peter died under the reign of Nero, and we know that Nero died in the summer of 68 by suicide. 30 plus years later, Peter lets the cat out of the bag, and he shares the event that they held secret for all of those years. There it is for you to enjoy. So, beloved, when it comes to your teaching, your preaching, when it comes to your witnessing, it has to be Jesus only, Christ alone. Let's close in prayer. Father, we come to you now to thank you for your word. And we ask your blessings now upon all that has been said and done here, that it would richly encourage and richly fortify those who have heard us this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you for joining us on this particular day with the snow and such. And again, if by chance you would like to have